This morning I want us to take the words of the Lord Jesus recorded in the verse 15 of Mark chapter 1 and to use them as the basis of our study this morning as we take another step in our examination of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. We have seen already that the application of the benefits of Christ's finished work of redemption is the work of God alone. We have been impressed from the Word of God, and we have considered particularly the first step of that process of application, the work or the act of effectual calling, where God calls the sinner irresistibly to Himself. We have seen how that is a life-giving call, whereby God, as He calls the sinner through the gospel, regenerates the sinner, giving them life and ability to come to Christ and to embrace Him for salvation. It is that next step now that we want to think about. God calls. Through that call, He gives life to the sinner. They're born again. And then they begin to act. Once they were dead in trespasses and sins, God in His sovereign power gives them life, and then activity begins. We know that to be the case, even in physical terms, that life evidences itself and shows itself in activity. And it is at this point, the point immediately following regeneration, that the sinner then begins to do something. He then begins to act in a particular way. It is the step that we're thinking of now where the sinner, regenerated by the power of God, steps out and takes hold of Christ. Steps out to believe the sinner, the Savior. Steps out to turn away from sin and repentance and embrace Christ in faith for salvation. Now we call that activity conversion. Conversion is a term that applies to the area of faith and repentance, those two activities on the part of man. Now you need to remember that that activity is not the product of man himself. The activities of faith and repentance are the product of God regenerating the soul. The dead sinner is given life, and because God has given him life, he rises up and does something. Lazarus, we used him as an example last Lord's Day, was dead in the grave. He, like the sinner, is dead and corrupt in trespasses and sins. Christ called him to come out of the grave, and in that call exercised resurrection power and raised him from the dead. And what happened? He came out. He came out of the grave. He left the grave clothes behind. He came to Christ in response to the Savior's call. God, by His sovereign power and by His act, gives life to the dead sinner that He purposes to save. But then, as the fruit of that implanted life, man's activity begins. We know that faith and repentance are necessary for salvation. But it is man that repents. It is man that believes. That's an activity on the part of man. But we must always be careful to trace that activity back to the life that God planted there. A sinner believes, a sinner repents, because God has regenerated that soul. They have experienced the new birth by the power of the Spirit of God. Regeneration, then, that's the act of God. That is the act of God alone. Only He can impart life to the dead. Conversion, that's a continuous activity on the part of man. He now with new life within his soul, rises from his sin, turns his back on his sin in repentance, and goes to embrace Christ in faith. And that activity continues all his days. The child of God is one who is continually turning from sin and turning to God. Oh yes, there is a sense in which There is a once for all departure from sin, and he repents of his sin, and he is saved and saved forever by that one act of saving faith in Christ. But conversion, as a term, describes the lifelong process that is the mark of the true child of God, that he not only did turn from sin, but he does turn from sin, that he hates sin now. Really, he should hate sin now more than what he hated it the very first time when he turned from his sin to embrace Christ for salvation. So that's a process or an activity distinguished from the one act of God in regenerating the soul, in giving life to the dead sinner. So when you see, for instance, faith and repentance spoken of in Scripture, you will see them described as the gift of God. Faith is not something that a man works up by himself. It's not as if the sinner has to psych himself up to express confidence in Christ and faith in Christ. Saving faith is the product of the work of God in his soul. And so you have the words of Paul, for instance, in Ephesians 2 and 8. They're familiar words to us. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God that he's talking about there? He's talking about faith. It is faith. Or as he puts it in Colossians, it is the faith of the operation of God. It is faith that God produces. It is faith that rises within the soul as the consequence of regeneration. Just as the newborn infant opens its mouth and cries and begins to move its arms and its legs about, so a sinner, dead, regenerated, comes to Christ. Begin to act. But that faith is the gift of God. Repentance is described as the gift of God. Acts 11 and 18, it is the reaction of the Jewish church then of God also to the Gentiles, granted or given repentance unto life. Faith and repentance is the gift of God, not worked up by man. It's not a decision of man, it's not on the whim of man, but it is rather rooted in the fact that God has regenerated the sinner. And this is the very first evidence of life. When the Savior spoke to Nicodemus, we touched on this last Lord's Day when we're thinking about the new birth. When the Savior spoke to Nicodemus, he gave Nicodemus to understand, you remember, how that if he was to enter into the kingdom of God, he had to be born again. He had to have the new birth. He had to be regenerated. That experience was necessary to him entering into the kingdom of God. He also gave him to understand that if he was born again, then he would be in the kingdom. Amen. The regenerated sinner is brought by the power of God into the kingdom of God. No more dead in trespasses and sins, but translated by the power of God out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God by that life-giving touch. But here you see, the Savior in our text this morning is speaking of exactly the same subject. In verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's speaking about exactly the same matters then that he spoke to Nicodemus about. And he says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now what's he talking about? He's saying essentially the same thing that he said to Nicodemus, only from a slightly different perspective. He's saying the kingdom of God is here, it has come. It is available to sinners. The door is open, and he calls upon them to enter into the kingdom of God. To Nicodemus, he impressed the truth. You must be born again if you're going to enter in. Now, in the text of this sermon, he says, you're going to enter into the kingdom, you repent and believe. Now, he's not saying two different things. The subjects or the thoughts are linked. On the one hand, regeneration, you enter the kingdom. On the other hand, believe and repent, and you enter the kingdom. It's obvious that the two are connected in some way. And the simple explanation is this. Faith and repentance, as they're spoken of here by Christ, are the immediate fruits of regeneration. Here is the life that God has implanted deep within the soul of the sinner in his subconscious life, moving out into his conscious activity. God regenerates him, and then he begins to act. And how does he act? He acts in faith and repentance. As we said last time, it's not possible for a sinner to be regenerated and not believe, or not repent. These are the immediate fruits of regeneration. Life evidences itself immediately. There's not some great lapse of time. It's not that God can regenerate a soul last year and it's going to be years before they exercise faith and repentance. They're the immediate fruits of life. Life evidences itself in the moment. God touches the soul, regenerates the sinner, and immediately they begin to act in faith and repentance, coming to Christ. So, the subject that we have on hand as we think this morning of conversion, thinking of faith and repentance, you will see that there is a link, one between the other. The Savior joins them together here, faith, repentance, and there's a link with regeneration. You can't untangle them. God has joined them together and no man can put them asunder. Faith and repentance, the twin fruits of conversion. I want to begin this morning particularly looking at this subject from the perspective of faith. And I want us, in thinking of Christ's words in Mark 1 and 15, just to see that here there is a statement of the warrant to believe. Why should sinners believe? Why should sinners trust Christ? Why should the man whom God has troubled about his sin, and he feels the weight of his guilt bearing heavily upon his conscience, and he's exhorted to believe Christ, the question is, why? Why should he believe Christ? What gives him the grounds or the confidence to expect that I, a guilty sinner, will have peace with God if I trust Christ? What grounds has he for believing that Christ is the answer to his problem, to his need, to his sin, to his guilt, to his state before God? What grounds does the individual sinner have to expect that as he commits himself to Christ and trusts Christ for salvation, God will deal with his guilt and deal with his sin and be reconciled to him? What grounds does he have for that confidence? What warrant does he have to expect that God will accept them if I trust Christ? Now, that's obviously a matter of great importance, a matter of greatest importance of all to the poor soul that is laboring under the burdens of guilt and of sin. Does he have grounds to expect that God will deal mercifully with him and graciously with him and pardon him if he trusts the Savior? The answer, of course, is yes, he does. The free offer to all men that God makes in the gospel of Christ gives him that warrant to expect that God will deal with him graciously and pardon his sin. On the basis of what God has repeatedly said in his word, in the gospel, in the scriptures from beginning to end, men have a warrant to believe on Christ. There's no excuse for not believing. There's no excuse for the sinner who says he's conscious of his sin and laboring under guilt. There's no excuse for him saying, there's no grounds for me to believe. There's no grounds for me to trust Christ, and there's no reason to expect that if I trust him it will make me any better or make things any better. Because God has clearly said in his word that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the warrant to believe. The Lord Jesus states this warrant in our text. What does he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. There's an invitation, a command, an exhortation, however you look at the words. It is the offer of Christ to sinners. Come into the kingdom, repent and believe, and I'll turn you away. It's an unthinkable thing. Repent, believe, and you're in the kingdom. Believe the gospel, he's saying here, and you'll enter the kingdom of God. The promise attached to the glorious free offer that God makes to sinners in His Word gives every sinner the grounds to believe. It sets before every sinner the warrant for faith. Exercise faith in Christ and I'll save you. That's what God has said. In Isaiah 45 and 22, you may well be familiar with the words where God, through the prophet there, in Old Testament times, issued that free offer. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Is there a single sinner that will be able to stand before God on the great judgment day and say, I had no grounds to expect that God would deal graciously with me in Christ? Does he not have the promises of the gospel? Does he not have the promise of the free offer everywhere on every page of Scripture where God has said, I will be merciful to all who call upon me? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the prophet Joel said. Paul took the words up in Romans the chapter 10 there, and this is the offer of Christ to sinners. Matthew 11:28, come unto me and I will give you rest. We have quoted the words of John 3:16, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 6:37, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, the sinner has a warrant to believe. He has a warrant to trust Christ, because the promise of God is, you trust Christ, I'll save you. That's what God has said. But then there's another dimension to this warrant to believe that gives the sinner this confidence, this glorious expectation that if I trust Christ, God will save me. It is because the gospel sets before us the all-sufficiency of Christ. He cannot fail. The invitation of God to sinners is to trust a Savior who cannot fail, who cannot fail to save all that come to Him. It makes it very clear, makes it abundantly clear, over and over again in the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus is in His person and is, by the virtue of His work, such a Savior as cannot fail. There's no sinner will have any grounds to stand before God and say, I didn't come to Christ because I wasn't sure if He could save me. I wasn't sure that He would take me in. I wasn't sure that His blood could atone for sin. I wasn't sure that His righteousness was sufficient, so I didn't accept Him. But there'll be no legitimate grounds for that kind of reasoning, because over and over and over again, God has said, Christ is sufficient. You come to Him, you'll be saved. You believe on Him, you will be acceptable to God. In Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 25, and we've already considered this text in relation to Christ's work as our priestly Redeemer. Hebrews 7 and the verse 25, let's take verse 24 for the context, but this man, he's speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost, or forevermore. Save completely and eternally. To save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Well, the Savior is a Savior, look at it, who is able to save. He is mighty to save. He is able to save completely and eternally all that come unto God by Him. And the basis for that assurance that we can have is His work as our high priest. The sacrifice that He offered has been accepted by God. The intercession that He offers here, it is clearly stated in Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to make intercession for them. He now, at the right hand of God, appears to make intercession for all who will come to God by Him. That all who will come to Christ, He will act as their advocate. He will act as their representative. He will stand before God and plead the merit of His blood on their behalf. He's a Savior who cannot fail. And so, for the sinner, there is a warrant to believe. God has said freely, whosoever will believe will not perish. And He has also revealed to us a Savior in the gospel who cannot fail. There's no reason not to believe. No grounds for rejecting Christ. But we want to move on to consider the object of saving faith. We ask ourselves the question, we're perhaps familiar enough with the concept of faith in the Scripture to know that we speak of faith as resting upon something, or we have used the phrase already of reaching out to embrace something. It leans, it rests, it embraces. But what does faith relate to? When the sinner is exercising faith, saving faith now we're talking about, what does he embrace? What does he lean on? There are two things we need to consider. First, in a general sense, the object of saving faith is the Word of God. You see that the Lord Jesus comes here and he says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." He wasn't preaching a new message. He is following closely on the footsteps of John the Baptist who had been before him. He is following on as the great climax to God's revelation through the prophets from the beginning of time. He is preaching the Word of God, here described as the gospel. And in a general sense, this is what saving faith latches upon. The sinner rises from his sin to come to God, believing His Word, believing what God has said. Faith that saves the soul of the sinner doesn't embrace any philosophy of man. The faith that saves the sinner from his guilt is not a faith in some kind of religion, man-made religion. Today there is that wicked tendency to equate all religions, and somehow you're going to get to heaven whether you follow the Hindu rules or the Islamic rules or the Roman Catholic code or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever. It doesn't matter, it's religion, and people speak in terms like, "I have faith and therefore I'm saved and therefore I'm ready for God." And I'm sure you've often heard people say, "Oh, I have faith," or "I believe." But the question is this: what do you believe? What do you rest in for salvation? Saving faith, as it is revealed in the Word of God, is a faith that rests generally in what God has said. Amen. And in nothing else. Amen. You can't be saved and rest believing in what Buddha taught or what the Hindu religion teaches. You cannot be saved from sin without a faith in the Word of God. We're going to develop this thought in a moment or two, but let's leave it there for now. In a general sense, saving faith embraces what God has said. But then there is a specific object of faith. You see, it's possible for a man to say, "I believe the Bible," and not be saved. It's possible for a man to stand up and to defend every word that is written in the Bible, but not be saved. Because saving faith doesn't just embrace the Bible, it embraces the person of Christ revealed in the Bible. There is a specific object. Yes, the Bible is embraced, but it's the Christ of the Bible that is embraced. Again, go back to what the Lord says here. "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Well, it's interesting just to see that in the very first verse we read, the gospel is defined. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Saving faith has as its object the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Savior is doing here is saying, basically, if you want to enter into the kingdom, believe me. Trust in me, because I am the embodiment of the gospel. Christ is the personification of the gospel. He is the gospel in its fullest and most glorious sense. So that's where saving faith rests. The soul of man is saved and is justified. We're going to come to that in another study, the study of justification. But man is made right with God as he trusts the Word of God and the Christ of the Word of God. That is the basis of faith. That is the object of faith. That is what it rests upon. Again, think of the familiar words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shall have everlasting life. It doesn't quite go like that, although many would like it to go like that. It's whosoever believeth on him alone, has everlasting life. In Acts chapter 20, and the verse 21, the specific nature of the object of faith is spoken of. Paul is summarizing the gospel that he had preached. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see that he makes a distinction here, an important distinction. Repentance toward God, but faith, not in God, considered as a Trinity, but in Christ as the Savior. Faith has a specific object. You can believe in God and go to hell. The devils believe in God and tremble. And the devil is not saved, obviously. The devils that are damned believe in God, but the sinner to escape damnation must rest in Christ. Today, in the great ecumenical activities of the age, there's all kinds of attempts made to try and come up with a common form of words. I was reading just last night on of a statement put out by the Anglican Church from the Archbishop of Canterbury in relation to ongoing meetings that they're having with Islamic leaders. And they have, as these guys inevitably do, they begin these things with an affirmation of common ground. You know, and we believe this and we believe the other and we believe in God and we believe in the Creator. But Muslims believe in that. They don't believe in Christ. You get probably any pagan under the sun to say, I believe in a God, I believe, or I believe in a creative force, or I believe in a power, a higher power that governs the earth. Any pagan can agree to that.
Amen.
But faith that saves the soul of man is faith that has a specific object in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe whatever religious philosophy you like, but if your faith is not resting on Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died on the cross to make atonement for sin through the shedding of his blood, then you're not saved.
Amen.
That's the object of saving faith. Acts 16:31, as the jail was trembling around the Philippian jailer, and they cried out, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul and Silas say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and all thy house. The specific object of faith, saving faith, then must rest upon Christ, and particularly upon his work of atonement. In Romans chapter 3, in the verse 25, speaking of the Savior, Paul says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, we have defined that term before. It simply means the putting away of the wrath of God upon sin. God is angry with the wicked every day, but Christ has come to put that wrath away. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. See? The precision that is brought before us here in the Word of God, to be saved, to have condemnation and wrath put away, faith in the Word, yes, but go beyond that to faith in Christ. And not only faith in him as an historic person, you'll get lots of people today who, oh yeah, I believe there was a Jesus Christ. I believe that he lived in Nazareth. I believe that he was a great teacher. Nicodemus said, we believe thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Nicodemus would have fitted into so many conservative churches today. That's what they believe. But he wasn't saved. He still needed to be born again because faith needed a more precise object than that. Not just that he's a great teacher or a religious leader or a good example or a man come from God to show us how to live, but it is through faith in his blood. That's the object that saving faith rests upon. So when the Savior here is calling upon men to repent and to believe the gospel, he is calling upon men, calling upon sinners generally, to believe the Word of God, but to believe the Christ of God, and particularly to believe that there is the removal of condemnation through faith in his blood. Now we need to move on to notice the elements of saving faith. What is saving faith composed of? What do we mean when we say faith? Now obviously there's all kinds of different faith. For instance, we use the term, I believe it'll snow tomorrow. Well, you can see how that's a kind of faith. You may be exercising faith in the weatherman's report. But that's not saving faith. That's an entirely different area of life altogether. We're talking about faith within the parameters of spiritual life, within the area of religion, within the area particularly of salvation and conversion. There are three key elements to saving faith, and each one of them relates to Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel. Number one, there is knowledge. It's obvious that the Savior here infers in Mark 1 and 15 that there has to be a knowledge of the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now no man can believe what he doesn't know. He has to know something about the gospel if he's going to believe it. We don't trust someone until we know them. Faith doesn't operate in a vacuum. Faith that saves the soul of the sinner is a faith that has knowledge as an important constituent part. We call this the intellectual element of faith. It affects the mind. Faith has an intellectual component in that with the mind there is a knowledge of what the gospel reveals. There is a knowledge of Christ revealed to us through the word. Now look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17. The words are familiar to us, I'm sure. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now he's describing a process here that leads to salvation. He is saying that whosoever believes on Christ will be saved. He's saved by faith, and faith that saves comes by hearing. It comes by the message preached from the word of God. That's what he's saying here. The word of God, the sole source of knowledge that produces saving faith. You'll not find this knowledge anywhere else. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith then that saves the soul of the sinner obviously has an intellectual component. It has knowledge. Repent and believe the gospel. You need to know the gospel. Now, the degree of knowledge will vary. Some sinners, when they're saved, have a greater knowledge of the gospel than others. And we admit that the degree of knowledge will vary. Some have a very limited knowledge of the gospel, but there has to be knowledge. There has to be knowledge of the fact that I'm a sinner. God hates sin. He's going to judge sin. I deserve God's judgment. But Christ has come to die and to live in my place so that I might be saved. Now, you need to know those things. You don't know those things, you can't believe the gospel. You can't trust in Christ if you don't know about Christ. You can't trust him for salvation if you don't know you need salvation. So there has to be a degree of knowledge in saving faith. Today, faith is described as a leap in the dark or as a blindfold venture. But faith's not a leap in the dark. Saving faith is not a leap in the dark. Saving faith is a leap into the arms of Jesus Christ. I know he can save. I know he will save me if I come to him. That's what saving faith is. It's not a leap in the dark. It is an act, an action according to knowledge. But then there's conviction. Not only knowledge, but conviction. Because there are many who know the gospel up here in the head, but they're not saved. That knowledge has to become conviction in the heart. Because saving faith not only hears the truth and it registers in the mind, but there is a conviction about the message that is heard. So that when the gospel is preached, the sinner says, this is true. I believe this. There's no question anymore about the authority of the Bible or the authority of the gospel or whether it's historically accurate or there's none of this kind of debate goes on. They're convinced it's true and they act accordingly. There is the embracing of what God has said as truth. And that we could call the emotional element of faith. It affects how we feel. In other words, it affects the heart. It affects the heart. There's a persuasion of the mind. to accept it as truth. Now, you may know something. You can think in your own mind. A piece of information you know, but you disagree with it. I know a little bit anyway about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. But what I know about that persuades me to reject it. I don't agree with it. But saving faith knows what God has said. You can't be saved and deny this Bible. That's what it boils down to. You cannot be saved and deny the gospel. Now, I know that there are areas about scriptural revelation that are unclear and that there are different perspectives and different views on, but there's one thing, the Orthodox Church, to use that term, of all the people of God, is agreed on, and that's the gospel. You cannot deny the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved, because saving faith hears the gospel, believes it as true. And then the third element to faith is trust. It acts upon what it is now convinced about. It acts upon what is known. It acts upon what it is convinced is true. And entirely and completely, the sinner trusts Christ. Just hands himself over to the Savior. What does the gospel say? You're a sinner. You're damned for eternity without hope unless you have a remedy for your sin. And Christ is the remedy. And so the sinner who is saved says, I have heard the gospel. I know that it is true. And if Christ is presented to me in the gospel as the Savior, I'm going to give myself to him. And there's the element of trust. Casting ourselves entirely upon the Savior. This is obviously involving the will or the volition. Faith not only involves the mind, but it involves conviction, it involves the heart, it involves action. You see, you remember that faith follows on from regeneration. What happens in regeneration? We said this last time. There is a new inclination given, an inclination away from sin toward God. And so now there is the exercise of that new inclination, and they go to Christ. They trust in him. They cast themselves upon the Savior. Saving faith then reaches out in knowledge and conviction to embrace the Christ who is offered to sinners freely in the gospel. Now, anything less than that is not saving faith. You might have this kind of faith or that kind of faith. You might believe God. You might believe the Bible. But if you have not reached out to trust Christ, to embrace him, convinced from the Word of God that there's no hope for your soul outside of the Savior and his shed blood on Calvary, then you're not saved. That's what salvation is. That's what saving faith is. And as Christians, we need to understand that. Because there are all kinds of counterfeit faiths abroad today. We need to understand just exactly what we're talking about. It's faith that accept as true entirely and without question the Word of God. It's faith that embraces with conviction that Word and embraces completely the Christ revealed in that Word. Is that your experience? For that's the faith that saves. I'm going to leave it there this morning. Next time we'll come back to the subject and we'll see that faith is never alone. The Lord Jesus made it clear in our text that one of the things that accompanies faith is repentance. Faith and repentance going together in that glorious activity of conversion. We'll come back to that in the will of the Lord next time, considering a little more the subject of repentance as well as the other things that accompany faith in the life of the sinner. I trust that the Lord has even enlightened our hearts today as to what faith is, and that in the light of what the Scripture teaches, we can say, not only I have faith, but I have saving faith, because I'm resting upon Jesus Christ and upon his blood alone for my salvation. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for the Savior's sake.